Some of you have already been there. Some of you are in the same stage. Some of you are looking forward to that stage. One of the great things about children and the stages that they go through is that, for example, my son is going through the stage where he likes to not recognize your voice. We had a fun time. It's funny, I had this idea to share this before yesterday, and yesterday there were like three separate accounts. I'm like, son, you are perfect for this. Yesterday morning I was there, and I was sitting at the table, and he was off playing, and every once in a while when you see your child, I'm sure many of you experienced this, you just think that's the cutest kid ever, you know, and you're just looking at him because they're doing something fun, something amazing. They may be just playing with blocks, but boy, that kid right there, as he's playing with blocks, is the cutest kid ever, right? So me and my voice, that lets him know that I'm kind of joking a little bit with him, I said, Isaac, come here right now. And he kind of gets a smirk on his face, but he doesn't make eye contact. He keeps doing his thing. I'm like, Isaac, come here. Come here. And he kind of smirks, but he kind of does his own thing. And then he walks over and starts talking to his sister in the living room. I'm in the dining room. I say, hey, buddy, come here. I want to talk to you. And he knows it's not real serious, so he keeps on doing his thing. Buddy, come here. I want you to be right here. And he walks around the corner, gets kind of close to me, but then darts the other way into the kitchen where Denise is and talks to her. And she said, you need to go see your daddy. I'm like, buddy, come here. Come right here. I want you to come here. So he moses over to the table, and he sits at the chair around the corner because I'm at the side. He sits here. I'm like, I want you right here, right? I want you right here. Why? I'm like, just come here. I want you right here. And he came over finally after much coaxing, and I just gave him a big hug because I just wanted him there to give him a hug. It took a lot of work to get him there, though, didn't it? Man. So there's those times, and there's also the times when one of the rules in our house is that you're not allowed to have toys in the kitchen. We find this to be a good rule, especially if you're walking across the kitchen with a hot pan or a boiling pot of water, because people tend to do that as they're rushing to the sink from the stove. And as that happens, if you happen to run across, I don't know, a Lego or a tractor, as he likes to place them in there, it can have some adverse effects upon your health. As you slide around with a hot pan in your hands and hot chicken flying everywhere and that sort of thing, or water being dumped everywhere that was boiling a second ago, it's a bad idea. So we have this rule, and so sometimes you might have a conversation that would follow something like this, where you say, Isaac, buddy, you have tractors in here. I need you to move your tractors because it's not safe. I don't wanna. Buddy, I need you to move it. That's the rule. We need to move the tractors out of here. What's the problem? Why can't you move it? I'm tired. I'm so tired. Like, it's 10:30 in the morning. My arms are so tired. And he's already come with these excuses, and you're trying to say, buddy, I need you to pick this up because it's not safe, and it's you. You did this. One of the consequences, if you don't pick this up in the next few minutes, it's going to be gone for the day. Oh, shit. And sometimes he's on the floor on his hands and knees. And he's like, oh. And he's a very dramatic kid sometimes. But in the midst of that, there's a consequence, you know. If he doesn't follow through with what we're telling him to do, then he's going to lose that toy, and that's the consequence of not listening, not obeying the rules. But he has kind of in his own mind his own set of rules that doesn't make sense. It's fine where it is. Don't make me do this. It's not necessary. It's fine where it is. I know where it is. I'll come back later and get it. Don't take it away. There's no reason for you to do that. I've made up in my mind that this is where it needs to be. And so your rules don't make sense to me, and I don't want to follow them. We kind of see that happen in our culture, don't we? That your rules don't make sense to me, so I really don't want to follow them, especially when it comes to matters that deal with God. Also in matters that deal with those in authority sometimes. Your rules don't seem to make sense, so I'm going to do what I want to do, and if you come in here and tell me what I should be doing, that's your fault. You shouldn't be coming in here. I have my own rights. I have to deal with this how I want to deal with this. Our culture is very self-reliant, wouldn't you say? We love to do things ourselves, and if by chance we're not really self-sustaining, we may rely on others to care for us, but when it comes down to it is that we believe that this is our life. We will live it how we best see fit. It's my choice. I'm going to do what I want. The tractor's fine there. Don't you dare touch that tractor. That's my tractor, and I can put it where I want to. Kind of. Does our culture kind of live by that standard? This is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. It's my choice. I'll do what I want. Don't you dare tell me that I shouldn't be doing this. It's my right. This is where humanism steps in. We kind of have our own ideas of how things should go, how things should be. And if anyone speaks against it, we like to bear up arms and be against them. This is where our culture is. And this kind of seeps into the church a little bit as well, where sometimes we may feel, if we're listening, we may listen and feel God leading us to do something, and it may not be something we like. And so we reject it. we walk away. And then if the tractor comes up missing, so to speak, we're like, God, why did you do that? Why didn't you come through and leave my tractor there? It was perfect. It was in the kitchen right where I left it. And we may get a little frustrated with the fact that God is just responding how he said he would. That's what I see sometimes seeping into the Western culture and the church. We do find out that this is not a new thing. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 3, you can look in your Bibles, you can look in your notes, and you can look on YouVersion if you choose to. As we look at 2 Kings chapter 3, we see that this idea, this humanism, this idea that I know better, that I don't really need to listen to God, I'm going to do things the way I want to do them, it's human nature. It reoccurs throughout history. I want to give you a little background before we head into this passage, though. And I'm not sure if Gary was able to get the map that I requested up. I kind of just threw it at him last moment. But there is this idea of the geographic location of where we're talking about. Ah, Gary, you're on. Good job, buddy. There's a map. I'm not sure if you can really see it, but up top there's Israel. This is at the time when the kingdoms have split, is what we're talking about in 2 Kings chapter 3. The kingdoms have split. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This happened after Solomon. There's Saul, David, Solomon, and the kingdom split. And so the northern kingdom is Israel. We have the southern kingdom of Judah. And then down here in the southern region, you see Edom, down in the bottom right-hand corner to the west. And then you see Moab. Separating is the Dead Sea and the Jordan River going up and the Sea of Galilee at the top. This is important, I promise. So northern kingdom, Israel, Judah, Edom, Moab. And between them is a waterway, whether it be the Jordan or the Dead Sea. Now, it's important to know this is because that's the location that we're talking about. But let's talk about the characters. Now, we know we're talking about Elijah because we're continuing our series called Greater Than, and it's looking at stories about Elisha, a powerful prophet. He was a prophet that was located in Israel, the northern kingdom. And so he's there with king. A king at this time, his name is Joram or Jehoram. And he's a king. He's not quite as wicked as his father we talked about last week, King Ahab, who was the wickedest king that we know of, and was led astray by his wife Jezebel, right? So that's his son. There's been a little bit other more we can go into that, but that's the basic gist of it. His son is ruling in Israel. He's not as bad as dad, but he's not as done very well by in the sight of God either. So then we have down in Judah, we have a godly king, Jeroboam. Or Jehoshaphat, I'm sorry. Jehoshaphat. He's also known for his jumping abilities, if you haven't noticed. Jehoshaphat's in Judah. He's a godly king. And as he's ruling, he's trying to lead the people of Judah to God, toward God. He's a pretty normal guy, but he's a godly guy. He's trying to lead the people the right way. Now, Edom, we don't know much about the king there. It just refers in our text to the king of Edom. But he pays tribute, so to speak, to Judah. So basically, whatever Judah agrees to, Edom's going to go along with him. It's kind of the sidekick type of thing. Now, we're going to pick this up. Hang with me, because there's Moab. They're involved in this as well. Now, Moab used to pay tribute to Israel. The king there was Misha, and their tribute was a little different. It was 100,000 lambs and 100,000, the wool of 100,000 rams. If someone dropped that off to me, I'd be like, I got no way to take care of 100,000 lambs. But back then, that was a good deal. The problem was that Misha didn't, the king of Moab, did not want to pay tribute anymore to Israel, and so he said, I don't want to do this. I'm just not going to do it. I reject it. I'm not going to pay tribute to anymore, and that's not going to happen. And so what happens is that Jehoram, who's up north, goes to Jehoshaphat, and he says, hey, I need some help going to war. You want to go with me? And for some reason, we can get into the historical side of this, and Jehoshaphat, by all means, should not have gone with him, but he said, yes, I will. I'll go to battle with you, just like he did with Ahab, his father. And so when Judah says, hey, I'm going to go with you, that means Edom's in on it too. So we have three kings versus one, and they're all going to go to war. I promise this is important as we get into our text now, starting at verse 9. So the king of Israel, Jehoram, went to the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom, generic king of Edom that we don't know his name, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Pause there for a minute. Why does it take him 7 days? Because Israel went south through Judah, down through Edom. That's why he really wanted Jehoshaphat to join him. It was kind of a, hey, I want to take this route. And so as you look up here, Israel goes down south past the Jordan River, down through past the Dead Sea, through Judah, through Edom. Then they get to this border, to a place that they believe is called the Valley of Asay. And there's a brook that goes there. And so they planned on camping there. It's very strategic, and there'd be water there for the army to drink. It's very well planned, actually, military-wise. They're in a higher land. They have the it's in their favor. They have water to drink. They have everything they need. They're going to just wipe out the Moabites. It's going to be an easy battle. No big deal. 3-1. And so as they go down, they find out all of a sudden, as we read in verse 9, there's no water for the army or the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel, Jehoram, the evil king, mind you, he says, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." What did I just say about Jehoram? He was an idol worshiper, right? He was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. But unless there's a problem, then it's God. You see how he did that there? Have you ever seen that in our culture? They don't give God any kind of attention whatsoever, and all of a sudden something goes wrong, and who do they blame? It's a funny thing how that happens, but we see it's human nature, and it happens once again here. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat, the righteous king in Judah, who was not really pleased with this, he said, there's got to be a different answer here. He said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Now, Jehoshaphat probably should have asked that question before he even took on this whole ordeal, but he finally finds himself in a crisis, and he says, okay, where's the man of God? And one of the king of the Israelites' servants, mind you, the evil king, has a servant who knows about this prophet. He answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." That meaning he was a servant of the prophet of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, "Well, the word of the Lord is with him." It's a very important thing. Well, if he's here, then the word of the Lord's with him. So we're going to go find out what he has to say about the situation. What does the word of the Lord say about this situation? What do we need to find out about God and what he wants to do in a situation? I'm not going to settle for the fact that we're going to die out here at the hands of Moab. I'm not going to settle for the fact that there's no water here. Let's see what the word of God says, because it's right here in the camp with us. Let's go find out. So the king of Israel, Jehoram, and then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, mind you, there is this all sorts of animosity going on. There's tension here because the prophet's against the kings. Elijah was against Ahab, his father, and now Elisha is taking up the mantle of Elijah, and now there's some tension between him and Jehoram. So all of a sudden, Jehoram walks into the tent, so to speak, of Elisha. Now, Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophet of your father and to the prophets of your mother." I think the funniest person in this would be the king of Edom. He probably had no idea what was going on. He walks in like, "Ooh, dang, man, what's going on here?" And Joseph's like, "Shut up." You know, I don't know that, but I mean, I think it would be kind of funny to see the reaction. He goes on, and all of a sudden, the king of Israel fights back and lashes back. "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. Your God is sacrificing us, so to speak. He sent us out here to die." Boy, he's feisty. And once again, calling upon the one true God only when there's trouble. Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you." Ouch! Verse 15. "But now bring me a minstrel." And some of your Bibles may say a harpist or a harper. "And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him." We see this this happens throughout the Old Testament, that David once again played for Saul to soothe Saul as he had fits of rage. It brought peace to him. In this case, it brings peace. It calms him in the midst of searching for the voice of the Lord. So he calls in a harper, because we all know the harpers are very calm and soothing people. Verse 16, he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you should not see wind, you should not see rain, yet even though you don't see it, the valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. But this is a slight thing. It's little. It's not really the source of your problem. It's a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city, every choice city, and fell every good tree, stop all of the springs, mar every good piece of land with stones. And it happened in the morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water." Meaning that they obviously did things in some trenches. Verse 21. "Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and order were summoned and stood by on the border. They arose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them, red as blood." Pause there for just a moment. Because they dig the trenches. We're going to get to why in a moment. But they dig the trenches, They sit back, the water comes down, and basically how it's believed this happens that there was no rain, the clouds seen in the sky, there was no wind blowing. I don't know if when sometimes you see a storm coming in, you see the wind blowing, the leaves kind of tend to flip over and everything else, and you say, it feels like rain. There was none of that. I don't know if there wasn't a cloud in the sky necessarily, but it was something like that. It wouldn't even cross their minds the thought that it had even rained. And so that's an important thing to take note of, because as all this happens, it's believed that it rained in the mountains, like in Edom, and the water ran down and filled the trenches. Why is this important? Well, it probably carried up some stuff as well. It might have been a little bit red-looking. But in the midst of that, the way the sun came up, it made it definitely look red. But when the Moabites came up, they didn't say, hey, the ground's a little wet beneath my feet. That means it must have rained. And so therefore, it didn't even cross their mind that that is anything but blood. You see that this is somewhat miraculous. It's not that I'm just going to provide water for you. I'm going to do it in such a way that they have no idea that this is anything but blood. And so what they think is that they've turned upon themselves. The three kings have fought against each other. They've had some sort of disagreement. And so you see the miracle that takes place here. It's not just about providing water, but it's about providing life in the death situation. It's about him conquering their enemies. Verse 23 says, then he said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Now, when you go to, I don't know, the only thing I can liken this to is go looting. Hopefully, none of us are about doing that. Okay, thank you. Dear Lord. But when you're ready for battle, you might be carrying your sword or some sort of weapon. You may have your shield or, at this time, probably leather armor. You might have all of these things upon you. You see there's something, some spoils, things you can partake in. Are you going to go walk down there with your sword and with your shield and with your armor? You're probably going to take all that stuff off and grab a bag so you can carry more stuff, right? That's probably something like what they did. And they went down there to try to find something, something of value. But when they came to the camp of Israel, and I have no idea where the Israelites were here, maybe hiding in their tents, waiting, but the Israelites arose and they struck the Moabites so that they fled before them. And they went forth into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. And then we can go on in this, but basically they fulfilled everything that Elijah said that they would. They go down to the camp, and they're surprised at the fact that this is not blood. In fact, the people that we thought were dead are not at all dead, but they're alive, and they are ready for battle, and we are unprepared because we came down here looking for spoils, but let alone they're not dead at all, they are ready to mow us down. All they wanted was water, but they've been given victory. As we look at this, I want us to understand that obedience is greater than our understanding. We may not understand what God has for us, and this is what we're going to pick apart, but our obedience is vital in this. Why? Because when we respond in obedience, it leads us to a realization of who God is, how he works, and how he wants to speak to us in the midst of our situation. That is to say that when we obey, it opens the door for us to walk through into the room of realizing a realization and experiencing of God and who he is and what he wants to do in the midst of our situations. We don't enter into this room unless we obey. No matter what you have planned, if God is not in it, it will never be successful. At least as successful as it would be if he were involved. We may never realize the grandeur and magnitude of what he has planned if we don't look to see what God wants to do in the midst of our situation. The problem is that we rely too heavily on our own perspective. We gain our own understanding from our perspective, but when we do this and we don't see God, our perspective is limited and it is skewed. So we have to ask the question, do we base what we believe about God on our perspective, or do we base our perspective on what we know about God? Are we saying, God, will you fit into my box, in my perspective? Or are we saying, God, change my perspective to be of you? Because when we see God that way, we see what Elisha sees. When we see it the other way, we see what the three kings see. So as we look at this, I pose a few questions for myself. As I look at this, I know I read all this, and it's a fantastic story, but I'm thinking to myself, why did they dig the ditches? Two of the three kings don't believe, and well, one doesn't believe in this God, one rejects this God, and only one says, yes, this is what we should do. So why did they have the faith, so to speak, to go out and dig the ditches? Well, I believe they recognize the crisis. We're out here. We have no water. We're going to die out here. We're going to lose. Not only that, not only will the Moabites now not pay back their tribute, but they're probably going to run into Edom first, then they're going to go into Judah, then they're going to go into Israel because they already have conquered our armies, and they're going to overtake everything. They're going to change everything. This is the beginning of the end. Everything is going to change because of the we planned this out, but we've hit a crisis. We have a problem. So what did they do? Well, they realized that there was a need. They should have asked for more than just water. Because when they wanted to talk to Elisha, what did they say? We need water. Elisha's like, water's not a big deal. God's going to go above that. Above and beyond anything you can even think of, he's going to go there with it. Then they came to the idea, well, there is a prophet, you know. There's knowledge here. There is a prophet. So let's go to him and talk about and make a request. Talk to God and see if he's going to help us. And then the demand was, go dig ditches. But why dig ditches? It makes no rational sense to do it, right? You're exhausted. You've been walking for 7 days around this Dead Sea. You've been going that way, and you've been carrying all your equipment, herding cattle so you can feed people, going with all your military equipment, the horses, the chariots, whatever else they were bringing. They're bringing all this stuff with them. And now that we don't have water, you want us to exert more physical labor? You want us to dig ditches? And mind you, they didn't have shovels. It wasn't like they brought along a backhoe, like, okay, no big deal. Back it up, Lenny. No, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like a shovel. They didn't have like even a spade or anything where you're digging a hole. They didn't do any of that. They might have brought a few shovels or things that they used to dig with, but it wasn't like they were well equipped to go out and do landscaping at this point in time. And so when it comes down, he says this. I don't know what Jehoram's reaction was, but he still, for some reason, whether Jehoshaphat had to go to him and say, you're doing this, stop fighting me, it's going to happen. If you want me to go to war with you, you're going to dig the ditches. I don't know if any of that happened, but the point was that they did dig the ditches. They did obey what they were commanded to do according to the word of the Lord that came through Elisha, and they went and did it. They obeyed. The response was, okay, we're going to do this. Jehoram was there, and Edom too, dug ditches. The answer wasn't just the answer of filling water, but the answer was something far and away above anything they could have thought of. Who would have thought that by digging ditches you could defeat an army? Who would have thought that by marching around a walled city that the walls would fall down? But somehow when God is involved, we have victory that is beyond anything we can accomplish on our own. Are we willing to obey him and listen to what he's telling us to do and then go be about that? Because when that happens, all of a sudden we realize that our obedience is greater than our perspective. We start realizing that obedience leads us to a realization of all that God has set up for us. Are we willing to obey, even if it doesn't seem to make sense to us in the midst of our perspective? See, our perspective is not his perspective. And we must know what he's telling us to do. We must hear from him. And he does this in a way that will emphasize that he, and he alone, is the one who gave the victory. He, and he alone, is the one worthy of glory. You see, if they had water there in that brook of Kedar, if they had had water there, they might not have even asked God one time what was going on. Jehoshaphat might not have spoken up. They would have given the glory for the victory. It would not have been to Jehoshaphat or the king of Edom, but to the wicked king Jehoram. And he was not fit to have that victory. God was, though. And he spoke into the situation. Because of their obedience, God's victory comes through. So obedience is greater than our understanding, because obedience leads us to realization. So I have to ask myself this question. Why do I fall in the same trap? What steals my perspective? Why do I not trust God so often? Why do I try to rely on my own wits? Certainly we do have an enemy. We can all agree on that. We have an enemy who would love for us to be distracted. We have an enemy that would like for us to justify unforgiveness within our hearts or bitterness. We have an enemy that would love for us to get our focus on something else and not become our God and focus all of our attention and our time upon those things. We certainly do have that, and he speaks in many ways and tries to trip us up in many ways. But what it comes down to is I need to make the decision not to listen to that anymore. I need to say what Jehoshaphat said and say, what does God say? Because he's my supply. He's where I need to find everything. You see, there was a forgotten supply. Jehoshaphat, I reference him in this just because he was the one who's leading his kingdom towards God. And yet it didn't say anything about him searching for God, saying, yes, this is what I want you to do. But when the time got tough, when the crisis rose up, he knew that that's where he needed to turn, and he turned to God. I tell you, that if we ever think we can do it without God, we are in crisis. And if you're there now, we need to turn to God. Right now, that's when it needs to happen. We must be disciplined to seek God first, as Matthew 6:33 tells us, to seek him first and his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. In Philippians 4:19, it says that he will supply all of our needs. Who does? Do I supply my needs? No, he does. It's funny, though, because I want to do things my way, just like my son does. It's in my nature to do things just the way I want to do them, just like he does. It's our human nature. How many of us would say that I want to do things my way? Let's be honest with ourselves here. Don't try to be a nice little Christian here, but let's be real honest with ourselves here. How many of us want to do it our way? We don't even want to consult God about how he wants to do things. This job pays more money, so I'm going to go here. Did you pray about it? No, but it offers more money, and God has blessed me in this way. You see that in your American culture? And on it goes. We love it. We love to figure things out. We love to get credit for that even, don't we? It's in our nature. The problem is that sometimes we find ourselves, because of this, in the midst of crisis, and we don't want to ask for help. And if we do, we only want to ask for help in a small matter. But God wants to change and transform us completely. He wants to do things that are greater than we can imagine. From our perspective, we might see a little bit, but if we say, God, what is it that you want to change in my life? We have to understand that God, the God that we serve, the one true God, is a perspective-crushing God. You see, he's too big to fit into our perspectives. His plans are too big to fit into our understanding. His power is too much to fit into our little box or our little finite minds can understand. He blows away our perspectives. He blows away our understandings. And he just says, I just want you to obey. Just listen to me. Just pick up the tractor, son. Just do this. I just want you to take care of this because I have a great plan in mind for you. But if you are not willing to submit and to obey, you're going to be stuck sticking to your own perspectives, sticking to your own understandings. And you're serving a much lesser God than the one true God. You're serving a God that you think you understand. Just go to him and say, I have a need. I know it seems to me like this is the need, but you're a God who sees the bigger picture and you have a greater plan, a plan greater than my own, to glorify yourself in my situation. So I lay it down, I humble myself, and I ask you to have your way. Why? Because obedience to him is greater than our understanding. And that obedience leads us to the realization, the relationship that he wants us to take part in. Not just to try to have a good morality, not to have behavior modification where I'm trying to make myself good enough, but a true spirit transformation that changes who you are and takes you from death into life and takes you from the darkness into light and takes you from bondage into freedom. This is how it happens when we obey him and say, what do you want? And I will be about that. Even if it's digging ditches in the middle of a wilderness, when a rocky terrain, when there's no water and there's no rain on the forecast, for some reason you want me to dig ditches, I'm going to be about that because you said so. And you know what happens? From the mountain, so to speak, he will breathe life into our situations. He will bring water that we need to refresh us in the midst of our deserts of our life. And in the midst of that life, he not only gives us life, but he also gives us victory. He frees us from the penalty of sin, and he frees us from the power of sin. He gives us life, and he gives us freedom to walk in it. Do you see how this works? Are we willing to obey him truly? Are we willing to dig ditches? Do we really believe that if we obey him, it's greater than our understanding? We don't have to understand the situation. We have to obey. Why? Because it leads to realization of all that he has for us. How often do we forget our supply? That he's the one who supplies all of our needs. How often do we forget that we must seek him first and his kingdom? Then everything will be taken care of. He's our priority. If we want to be a better spouse, seek him first. He transforms us to be the spouse we're called to be. You want to be a better neighbor? Seek him first. He'll transform you to be the neighbor you're looking to be. That's how it works. Don't try to figure it out yourself. Lean on him. Obedience is greater than our understanding because obedience leads to realization. So as we look at Christ, we correct our perspective and focus in on him. What is it that he wants? And more than that, we see this human condition of doing things the way we want them done is permeated even in the time of Christ. The Jewish perspective when Christ came here was that he would kick off the shackles of Rome. He would bring great freedom from Rome. He would not only conquer Rome and Israel, but maybe he would just set us free from all of that, and therefore we could just follow him, and he'll be a king that lets us rule, and no one can touch us. But what Christ saw and knew, his perspective was greater than their understanding, because instead of freedom from Rome, there was a greater bondage, and they needed freedom from sin, more so. We all did. Rome would definitely fall in time, but apart from Christ, sin would not fall. Not without an impossible situation unfolding and for him to step in. He and he alone was the one who paid the price. He and he alone could pay the price. He and he alone could be this perfect life and die upon the cross to pay for our sins. No one saw the victory in Christ's death necessarily, but his obedience brought about the greatest victory of all time. We may be in a situation where we don't see how victory is going to come through, and God says, I want you to dig ditches, so to speak. That doesn't make sense. That can't be God. And we don't listen. But maybe if we just obey, God's going to come through in a way we can't possibly fathom. Well, he doesn't just give us water. He gives us victory. We trust Christ for salvation. And we can kind of come to that easy conclusion because he alone pays that price. We can get stuck after that in a faith that is good enough and keep trying to rely on ourselves to figure out our situations, to modify our behavior, to fit in, into looking like a good Christian, what we think that looks like. We can shape our views and events by what we've constructed rationally from our perspective on worldwide events, on what we think that equates to morality. But God wants more than morality from us. He wants obedience. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. Are we willing to do so? And I'm not just saying obedience in a sense of I do what I know I've grown up doing because I know that morality. I mean taking everything off the table and say, God, you only. Tell me what you want. I want to live by that standard. The problem is we'll never realize the role of God has in any of this. We'll never realize God speaking to us in the midst of this. We'll never realize the sensitivity to the Spirit's leading, his guidance, and his empowerment if we aren't obeying. Why? Because we don't see the crisis. Why did you become a believer? You came to a crisis point, right? Well, you understood, I can't save myself. Yeah? And so you said, well, the only way that happens is through Jesus Christ. And so I asked Christ into my heart. I realized he had to be the one to do that. And so I lay my life down there. Right? For those of us who are believers, is that fair? Okay. The problem is sometimes we find ourselves in this valley of Asi, so to speak, looking at a dried up brook of Zered, wondering how we got here. I'm a believer. I mean, think of Jehoshaphat as he gets here. I'm a believer. I believe in God. How did I find myself here? But just like Jehoshaphat, we must, before we even take out on the proverbial battle, ask, is this of you, God? If I go into battle, which direction should I approach? Will you be with me or not? How can I best bring you glory? You see, what I mean by this is sometimes after salvation, we walk out and say, well, why am I still struggling in a sin? Why am I still defeated? Why am I still beat up? Why do I still feel empty? Why do I still feel shallow in my faith? Why am I not growing? Why do I feel no connection? Why do I feel like when I pray, I'm just firing things out there and there's no one to respond? Why are all these things happening? I thought that when I prayed the prayer, everything was just going to be okay. It's because you're focusing your Christianity and your faith on your perspective of who God is instead of saying, God, I want you above all things. I will obey you. Tell me what you want me to do, and I will move forward in this, trusting that he is the one that does the transformation, and it's not under your power at all. So many Christians, in Western culture in particular, are trying to figure out Christianity by labeling it Christianity, but really it's just a form of morality. We're not trusting God to transform us at all. We're just trying to live good enough. That's not what he planned to do. That's why he sent his Spirit to empower us to live this life. It's almost like we go there and say, I don't want the victory of a Moab, I just want the water. Can you just let the water run? Because then I'll take care of Moab myself. You save me, I'll take care of the morality. How foolish when he's given us the victory already. Do we trust him? Trust him enough to obey him? Despite digging ditches when you're already tired? Despite digging ditches when it's hot outside and you already don't have water? Are we willing to do these things that he might ask us that seem to defy our understanding? The point of crisis has brought us to a place where we are humble and we are desperate enough to obey. Are we there? Are we willing to say, I need you, God, no matter how long we've been a believer? If we're not, we rely on ourselves for provision. We create our own gods that fuel our desire for self-appreciation, but God alone is the one who deserves glory. He will fulfill the plans that will bring him great glory. When we humble ourselves and turn everything over to him, we see his plans come to fruition. And we see ourselves taking part in this great plan that glorifies God and furthers his kingdom. Because obedience is greater than our understanding. And obedience leads to realization. So as we look at this story, it's a fascinating story in my mind. The fact that Elisha is there and they know he's there. Why is he even there? It wasn't like they consulted him, but he knew that he needed to go because he was in contact with God. So we see Elisha and his connection with God, how pure that is. We see Jehoshaphat basically, I think, representing where many of us are in this church. We know what we're supposed to do. We try to do the right thing, but then we don't really ask God about what he wants us to do without starting off, and then we get about halfway there and realize that we need his help, and we're like, oh yeah, by the way, I need some help here. And then we have Jehoram, which I think represents things of this world. Those who've let, they don't want to be told what to do. They just want to go in their own way. We each have to come to a place where we know we have a need each and every day. We have a knowledge. We request of God. He gives us a command. We respond in obedience, and he answers in the way he sees fit. Are we willing to dig ditches? You might say, I don't know what to do with all this, Adam. How should I live in this out? What do you want me to do? Well, here's my suggestions. Start small. Start small. How many of you would feel safe to say that you're on the same on par with the Apostle Paul right now? Anybody, any hands? No. None of us are Paul, but what we can do is commit to pray, spend time in our Bible, 50 minutes a day. Read some scripture. Start small. Do something. Don't remain where you are. We know we're supposed to do this. We know we're commanded to do this. So start small. Do something. If you're already doing that, what's the next step? Ask God. Talk to him. Pray and say, God, what do you want me to do? What's my next ditch to dig, if you will? What do you want me to do in this? You may be in a relationship, whether it's your with your spouse or family relationship that's broken, or friendship. That may not heal quickly, but you can do something small. Send a message, a text, an email, snail mail, whatever you want to do. Make a phone call and just say, maybe if it's on you and you've done something wrong, you say, I'm sorry. And you start the conversation with that. Or maybe it's on them and you've had a hard time forgiving them. Send them a message and say, let's talk. Let's start the conversation. Let's move forward. Maybe your child has walked away from God. Pray for them every day, which I'm not saying you don't, but then ask others to pray with you as well. That leaves me really exposed, I know. But we're supposed to be praying for the lost and those who are wandering away. Talk to someone, have them praying with you. Can you make water? No. But you can dig ditches. And if he's telling you to do that, do it. Don't forget the dream. You're more likely to continue in the small steps as you dream about the God-type results, that God will come through, that God does have a plan, that God's not going to leave you in the valley dry, that God's not going to hand you over to your enemies. God is going to raise you up. God is going to speak in your situations. Dream, pray about what it is he wants to do in this situation. Listen as God guides you in these steps. Make sure you're hearing him. just as Elisha did, listening to what God wants you to do and obeying him. And request backup. I talked about accountability last week. When we talk about accountability, I know it seems like a heavy word, but in the midst of that, it also gives us a friendship and someone we know we can trust to pray for us when we're in the midst of trouble and when we're struggling. We all have the propensity to want things how we want them. We look at Jehoram and how he wanted to go to battle, he wanted to go to war, and it made sense by his understanding. The fact that he would look weak if he didn't take care of the Moabites. He knew that that was something he should do by his perspective and his understanding. We know that he felt that he needed to somehow get Jehoshaphat to go with him, because then he knew he'd have Edom. It made sense to him. But when things didn't go his way, he blamed God, even though he didn't say, really act like he believed in God at all. He didn't seek God before he even took out. I say all this because when we get stuck in this mindset where I have to figure things out for myself, all our best, well-laid plans can fall by the wayside. This was a great battle plan, and it failed. My son wants that tractor to stay in the kitchen. He has a plan for that tractor, and he has a reason he wants that tractor in there for whatever it is, and I don't quite understand sometimes. But we all kind of do the same thing. We come to a place where we have a plan. We know what we want to do. We might have a plan for our life. We may have a 5-year plan for our life. But have we consulted God at all for what he wants us to do to obey him? Because obedience is greater than our understanding, and obedience leads us to a realization of who God is in a deeper way. Are you willing to lay down the things you want to do for him to obey? Are you willing to dig ditches if that's what he's asking you to do in order for him to be glorified? Because when he calls us to something, he's not just speaking to the situation we're calling out to, but he's also giving us victory over the situation that we may not even realize he wants to speak to. Are we willing to obey? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Christ who obeyed even when the plan didn't seem to make sense to our perspective. I think of Peter as he rebuked Christ, even when Christ said he was going to leave them and go to the cross. And Peter took him aside and said, no, stop. Don't say this. Don't talk about this. Now Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. I think a lot of times I'm a little bit more like Peter. That doesn't make sense to me, and so I'm just going to reject it, not realizing it's part of your plan. If we're in the midst of one of the situations, God, even right now, I just lift it up to you as we're here together as a church. There's a situation that we are, I don't know, we're just rejecting because it doesn't make any sense. But you want to speak to that situation. You want us to obey you. I pray your spirit would even just quicken our hearts in this moment. I believe you have great plans. Plans that are greater than we can even fathom. Plans to bring freedom and victory when we just want water. We just want life to be easier and comfortable, but God, you might have a greater plan than that. Would we listen, please, God, and be about that work by hearing you and obeying you? God, I pray you just speak to our hearts even now, if we're in the midst of that struggle. And if we find ourselves in crisis and we're trying to figure it out ourselves, God, may we turn to you and not just sit there waiting for water to come and figure it out ourselves. I ask that in Jesus' name.